2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 10 verses. This is what Peter writes. We're getting to his final words ever recorded. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. This is the word of the Lord, and we pray he would bless the reading of it. Well, I've got a really hard question for you. When was the last time you had a dream, and what was it? It's hard to remember that, isn't it? Pretty much everyone dreams, but some people are more likely to recall their dreams than others. And if you find it hard to recall your dreams, or if you don't feel like you dream enough, maybe you should eat more cheese before you go to bed. But what was the last dream that you had? Really try and think about the last dream that you can remember. Can you remember any details? I'm not going to ask you to share. You can come up and tell us a story later. Oh, wow. Dorothy was opening a cafe. Yep. Watch out, Hunter House. A neuroscientist and sleep researcher, Raphael Vallat, says, "Waking up is like going from air to water while holding sand in your hand." And so holding sand is like trying to hold the memory of your dream, and as you step into water, it just dissolves. It's hard. And when you're in a dream, most of the time you don't know that you're dreaming. You're not lucid. And even the most bizarre features don't seem out of place. Like driving that car on the cloud or opening that cafe, Dorothy. But the, you know, bizarre details just don't seem out of place while you're in the dream. But when you wake up, you're like, what was that about? Sometimes a dream can feel very real. In fact, so real that you might hold a grudge against someone for something they said in a dream. But most of the time when you wake up, what felt real about that dream suddenly becomes so obviously unreal. And then even the memory of it fades quickly. Now, there's two reasons that I wanted to use this illustration about dreaming. First, as Thomas said a few weeks ago, when Peter says that the reason he is writing is to stir you up by way of reminder, this term, this Greek term, to stir up, is like stirring someone out of a dream, to wake you up. What Peter is actually saying is that he's trying to wake them up, like stirring them out of sleepiness. Now, if you are familiar with Peter's experience of Jesus, Peter's learned the importance of this from Jesus. If you cast your mind back to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knew that he was about to die. And he went to pray and he took specifically three people who were there at the transfiguration and he took them with him and he told them to watch. But after praying, he found them sleeping. Peter was one of them. And it's apt in Mark's gospel, because Mark's gospel is like the testimony of Peter. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus directly speaks to Peter and he says, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. And so Jesus knows he's about to die and he knows that his followers need to be alert or they will enter temptation. So Peter has learned this. And now Peter is in the same position. Chapter 1, verse 14, Peter knows that he's about to die. Peter says, my time is coming. He knows the dangers of not being awake and alert. And it's his turn to tell other disciples to wake up, to watch and pray, to be alert so that they might not enter temptation. And this time round, the temptation comes with this false idea that Jesus isn't coming back. Jesus isn't coming back, and therefore there is no judgment coming. This false view gives people then the license for their immorality. Well, if Jesus isn't coming back, if the judgment isn't coming, as you were, just live how you like. Peter is wanting to stir them out of sleepiness, wake up their sincere minds so that they don't fall for this false teaching. He's in effect saying that if you think that Jesus isn't coming back, then you're dreaming. Wake up. The second reason for this illustration is because something is coming that will make all of this seem like a dream in comparison. We'll speak more on that later, but the point is, don't get too caught up in the dream. So, verse 1, Peter highlights that this is the second time that he's written to them. In both of the letters, he's trying to wake up their minds by reminding them of something. Now, for you movie buffs out there, there's a film called Inception that demonstrates this. If you've not seen it, don't worry, I'll explain it. In the film, how long have you got? In the film, people have found a way to induce dreams and even dreams within dreams. And the reason that they're doing this is so that they can go into dreams and extract information from people. But as the title suggests, they want to try and plant an idea into someone's mind in a dream in order to get them to do something in real life. And so, in this movie, there is a danger that if you go too far into a dream, you can get stuck. And when you get stuck, time moves more slowly and you lose all sense of reality. And so there's this guy, Sato. He's stuck in this scenario, stuck in a dream, time's moving slowly, he's lost sense of reality. And this other guy, Cobb, comes to get him. Sato doesn't recognize him, and he says, have you come to kill me? I've been waiting for someone. And Cobb says, someone from a half-remembered dream. And then he remembers him. He's like, Cobb, how is that you? You're so young, and I'm an old man. And Cobb says, I've come back for you. I've come to remind you of something, something that you once knew. And Sato clicks, and he says that this world is not real. This is what Peter's doing. It's the exact same thing that Peter's doing. I've come to get you. I've come to remind you of something that you once knew, that this world is not all that there is. I'm trying to wake you up by reminding you of something you once knew, that this world isn't all that there is. Verse 2, Peter says that he wants to remind them that they should remember both the predictions of the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, and the commandment of Jesus through the apostles. His way of waking them up is by reminding them to listen to something with more weight and veracity than what these false teachers are saying. So what are people saying? What are these false teachers saying? Does it have any weight? What are people saying about the second coming of Jesus or about the world nowadays? Does it have any weight or veracity to it? Throughout the letter, Peter's been making the case that the apostles have been given the same role and authority as the holy prophets of old. And as just in their day, there were false prophets arising among the people, so too in these last days, which were still in the church age, there will be false teachers among us. Back in chapter 1, Peter said, in effect, that the holy prophets spoke not their own ideas, but they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter's saying the same thing about the apostles. He's saying, we're not speaking our own ideas. We're speaking what we heard from the Lord Jesus as we're carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, folks, who are we going to listen to? Because you'll see what Peter says about these false teachers, following their own sinful desires. One group over here are carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the other group are following their own sinful desires. Who are you going to listen to? That's what Peter's saying. Isn't it obvious? Who are you going to listen to? Let me just say this on following your own sinful desires, because we all have these desires. Let me just say this, in respect to this letter and what Peter's trying to get across, you will never regret passing on an opportunity to sin. You'll never regret that. If you pass up an opportunity to sin, you'll never regret that. You will never look back and regret at the sins that you didn't commit. You need to know that when the temptation comes. The other thing to remember is you will never regret standing for Jesus when it's tough, when you stand with Jesus in his glory. It's not going to be something you'll look back and regret. And so who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to those carried along by the Holy Spirit or those following their own sinful desires? It's like the phrase, Peter goes on to say, scoffers will come scoffing. Now, he's not talking about Connect at the end of the month when you scoff the food. Haters going to hate. Scoffer's going to scoff. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you will have likely received some scoffing. In fact, hands up if you've received some scoffing. I've received some scoffing. You know, I could probably say the same. If you've lived for any length of time, you've probably done some scoffing yourself. I've scoffed at Christians before I was a Christian. But now, there's plenty of false teaching going around. We know this. False teaching about all sorts of things and any, doesn't matter whether it's Christian or other stuff. There's people with all sorts of different ideas, conspiracy theories and all that kind of stuff. But what Peter is talking about, he's not simply addressing any kind of false teaching. He's addressing the specific false teaching about the return of Jesus, verse 4, and the day of judgment, verse 7. It's a false idea that these things are just not going to happen. And if they're not going to happen, it gives people the license to live however they want, following their own sinful desires without fear of any consequence or judgment. That's the specific teaching that Peter is addressing. And it's a way to excuse and ignore your sin when you simply deny the coming day of judgment and pretend like this world is a closed system. It's always been this way. Isn't this still a common view? Things have always been like this. Why should we think that it's ever going to change? We decide our destiny. In fact, if any changes do happen to this world, it will come from us. We'll bring about change. Yeah, we can destroy the environment. We can heal the environment. And if we can't heal it, then we'll move to Mars and we'll destroy that as well. We might end up having to move to another planet, but this stuff about judgment and stuff like that, why should we expect that to happen? Nothing's ever changed. The only judgment we can expect is that we might run out of resources and ruin the environment we live in. That's a common view today. So Peter says this is what they're saying. Where is this promise of his coming? And that's in Peter's day. I mean, we can only expect to hear more of that now. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Surely you've heard this. Surely you've heard something like this today. There's 1,000 different versions of this sentiment that's heard ringing around our country, our culture. If there were scoffers in Peter's lifetime, how much more will there be in our lifetime 2,000 years later? Of course there will. And so let me give a brief word on Peter's previous focus on the Transfiguration in chapter 2, because Peter's already physically seen a foretaste of Jesus' return. That's what Peter said in chapter 2. I've physically seen, Peter says, physically seen a foretaste of Jesus' return in power. He can be certain because he is an eyewitness. He's seen the preview. He's seen the trailer. In Mark chapter 9, just before the transfiguration, Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man in glory. And then he turns to the people there and he says, I'll tell you this, there's going to be some people here that won't taste death before they've seen this. Some people won't die until they've seen this Son of Man coming in glory. And who he's really talking about is Peter, James, and John. Because right after that, 6 days later, Peter, James, and John see it for themselves on the Mount of Transfiguration. They see at least a preview of the Son of Man in the clouds in glory. It's amazing. Notice in Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, until they see it come with power. And then in 2 Peter, if you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord. He's talking about the same thing, because they saw it. The false teachers think that they have the right interpretation on things that are happening, but they weren't even there to see it. They've heard perhaps all these spectacular claims going around about Jesus and who he is, and they think, nah, that's not Jesus, he's not coming back. But they weren't even there to see it. Peter was there. He seen it. He heard the voice from heaven confirming who Jesus was. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Peter was there. He saw it. He heard it. He saw the law, Moses, and the prophets, Elijah, with him. And Peter says, no, the apostles have been given the unique God-given role to tell the truth about these things, the true vision, the true interpretation, the true understanding of what's to come. They have the right to the one and only interpretation of these things. But Peter here in chapter 3, he's going to show, instead of going back into that stuff, he's going to show the folly of their own argument. Their own argument is, where's the promise of his coming? Things have always been the same ever since the day of creation. All things have not continued. That's what they say. Things have continued the same. Peter says, no, they've not. All things have not continued as they were, as though God has never intervened. And he uses two examples. He uses creation and the flood. He says, let me show you why all things have not continued as they were without any change. Because the creation happened, and that was a pretty big change in the scope of things. One day there was nothing, then there was everything. One day there was an earth that was formless and void, and the next there was this creation that God made through the water and his word. That's a pretty big intervention. That's a pretty big change in the course of history. Creation is a pretty big change. And then he moves to the flood. All things have not continued as they were. There was a pretty big flood that happened, of which there is evidence all over the world, and a story of the flood in every single community in the world, of this thing that happened when things didn't continue as they were. Unchanged. Peter uses these as an example. And he says this. He says, they're not unaware of these. They deliberately overlook these things. They deliberately overlook these facts. Now, in the Greek, this is the idea that they let it escape their notice. And they let it escape their notice deliberately. Now, you might ask yourself, and I asked myself this when I was trying to figure out my own brain when I was writing this. How can you deliberately let something escape your notice? And then it struck me. See if you've ever been into Glasgow, right? And maybe this is a confession on my part. Maybe you never do this, all right? But if you've ever been into Glasgow and you're walking along Argyle Street and you know that there's homeless beggars on the sides of the road. Or maybe it's charity workers, you know, that you're like, I'm wearing headphones. But these beggars on the side of the street, and you get shopping bags or whatever, and you think, do you know, it would be easier just to let it escape my notice. Pretend they're not there, because acknowledging them makes it very uncomfortable and inconvenient and difficult. How can we live the way we live when there's people lying in the streets begging? How can we shop when there's people begging for our money? And so maybe you've not done this, but people do it day in and day out. They deliberately let something escape their notice. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying these people do this with these facts. These facts are there. They're obvious. They're inescapable. But these people pretend like they're not there in order to make their lives more convenient. Because if they acknowledged that these things were true, the creation and the flood, which was a judgment, if they acknowledge them, then that will be very uncomfortable for the way they want to live. They want to just go on and follow their sinful desires. But if you want to do that, you can only do that if you ignore the fact that judgment has come in the past and it is coming in the future. And so it's a deliberate effort on their part to let it escape their notice. Pretend it's not there because it's inconvenient to the way you want to live. It's inconvenient to people who want to sin to acknowledge not only the coming of Jesus, but the coming of Jesus as a judge. If you have a Bible, you can flip over to Acts chapter 17. This is what Paul says when he's in Athens. Acts 17, verse 30. Paul acknowledges that these people have not been aware that Jesus has come. He's lived, he's died, he's been raised, and he's ascended. These are Gentiles. He's coming to tell them the truth. And he says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked. God overlooked these times of ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Why would God demand this? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. That's what Peter's talking about. For people who want to follow the sinful desires, it will be really hard to do that. You'll have to overlook the fact that Jesus is coming back, because Jesus is coming back to judge the world in righteousness, because he's the righteous king. He's the one who is just. It's a warning, isn't it? It's a stark warning against denying this and living according to your sinful desires. The coming of Jesus isn't just, oh, Jesus is coming back. It's that, no, Jesus is coming back to judge the world. But how do believers understand this? Because Jesus isn't just coming back as judge, he's coming back as savior. When Jesus came, John 3, he says, I came not to judge, but to save. But he will come back to judge. And we're going to get to why he's not come back yet, which is a glorious reason why. But how do believers, while we are trying to resist sin, trying to resist temptation, trying to endure real suffering, how do believers deal with this delay? This delay. So Peter has said they deliberately let it escape their notice, the facts of the things that God has done in the past. But you, O beloved, do not let this escape your notice, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, the Lord's timetable is different to ours. He's not bound by things like time. He's not bound by time like we are bound. He's not bound by our desires and our feelings and our struggles and our fallen perspective. We don't understand both how short our lives really are on earth, but we also don't understand just how little our suffering can compare to the glory to come. We just don't have a perspective. Paul says you cannot compare. It's not worth comparing the glory with the suffering. You can't compare it. You can't compare it. Mandy helped me out by drawing my attention to Doctor Who. You see, God is not bound by time. And there's this episode in season 5 of Doctor Who, episode 4. I went and watched it. Doctor Who says, time is not the boss of me. It's great. What a great statement. Time is not the boss of me. God is not bossed around by time. Now, just imagine this. Think about this for a minute. One day, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, one day. If you could experience one day like 1,000 years, like as in one day, but it's stretched out to 1,000 years for you, like you're Flash, you're the Flash, how many things could you get done in that day? I mean, isn't that a dream for most of us, you know? I just don't have time. I don't have enough time. But if you could experience a day like 1,000 years, what could you do? What could you do with that? And that's not 1,000 times faster. That's 365,250 times faster. Now, the flip side is, if you could experience 1,000 years like one day, what kind of perspective would that give you? What if you experienced time in this way? Think of the perspective that you would have with both of them. You know, that kind of perspective on life, on things, on events that happen. You've seen it all before your eyes. Not only have you seen it all in a flash in one day, but you're able to attend to everything in one day like it's 1,000 years. It's amazing. Again, the Trumans, I was talking to Bethany about this, and she said it's like having the biggest of perspectives and the biggest of pictures at the same time. And I was like, that's great. That's great. Isn't that great that you would have the biggest of pictures, but God is loving and caring, that he would have the smallest of pictures at the same time. I like this. Yet back to Doctor Who. I watched another episode, season seven, episode three. I've never really watched Doctor Who. Mandy, you've got me into it. I've started watching it. That's my confession. I've started watching Doctor Who for the first time ever. Season 7, episode 3, right? Doctor Who, there's mysterious cubes that appear all over Earth. Do you remember this? Wee black cubes that appear all over Earth, yet nobody knows what it's made of. Nobody knows why they are here or what they do. And the Doctor's discussing this, and he's very curious. And he notes that they arrived in plain sight, so they must want to be observed. So what we should do is we should observe them. And so he observes them for a few days, and there's no change whatsoever, and he is fed up. And his friends say to him, well, you said we had to be patient. And he says, you have to be patient, not me. I hate being patient. Patient is for wimps. It's a funny episode. But the idea is, right, for Doctor Who, time is not the boss of him, but he hates being patient. This is the interesting thing. We think that this wait, this delay, 2,000 years we've been waiting, right? And we think this delay means that we need to be patient with God. We need to be patient with God. And Peter says, do you know what? It's actually because he is patient with you. That's why. And I'm just like looking at that like, McFly, he's been patient with me. With us. Think about this. See if Jesus came back with these scoffers in Peter's day. You and I wouldn't even exist to even know God and experience his grace. And we haven't experienced half of it yet. It's amazing. God is not slow. The only thing in Scripture that it says that God is slow towards is his own anger. Slow to anger. It's the only description of slowness in God. And so he's not slow to fulfill his promise. Not slow as people count slowness. The only way he's slow, by the way, is with his anger towards you. That's his slowness. He's not slow. He's patient toward you. Long-suffering, sometimes is the word, isn't it? God is suffering a long time. God has got this amazing capacity to store up anger. It's not me. I don't have that capacity. I can only store so much up and it bursts out. God has an amazing capacity to store up anger, slow to anger. He's not just being reactive, but he's being patient. If it wasn't for his patience, would any of us be here right now and have any hope of glory? The day of the Lord will come, but he's been patient for the sake of the salvation of others. So many people, so many people. Let me just flip along to Romans chapter 2. This is the argument of Peter. Paul makes this same argument in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says this. Let me go from the start. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's the reason for his patience. God's kindness and forbearance and patience is supposed to lead you to repentance. That's why he's been patient, to lead people to repentance. He's storing up anger so that you can get time for repentance before the judgment comes. This is what I was reading from another preacher. The tragic irony is that these false teachers take God's patience, which has given them an opportunity to repent, and they turn it against God as evidence that Christ is not coming. And he says it will be an unanswerable indictment on the judgment day when God asks the false teachers of Peter's day and ours, when he asks them, why did you take my gift of time for repenting and use it as an argument for unbelief? Isn't that weighty? We're all aware that we don't have time. And God has given us this gift of time in order for us to reach repentance, not for us to turn it as an argument for unbelief and sin. It's like that scene in Inception when Sato is stuck deep in a dream world and time is moving differently for him. Seems like it's been ages. But Cobb says, I've come back to remind you of something, something you once knew. This world is not real. Wake up. Look up. Don't live as though this world is all there is. Don't be tempted by these false teachers and their claims that Jesus is not coming back. Paul says in Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord is coming soon. You can be sure of that. It will be judgment for those who disregard him, but salvation and glory for those who love him. Yet he has given time for those who disregard him, time, precious time, to repent so that they too can be saved by the one and only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you so much, for we have all been in desperate need of time to repent. Lord, help us to see your patience as kindness towards us, as time for our repentance, as time for our salvation, knowing that you will come back and you want to come back to save us, not to judge us. But just as you are the just and true righteous God, you will judge all things as you should. But we thank you for your mercy that is given and offered to all people through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.